Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I feel like we're making a little bit of progress here. We certainly got a little bit bogged down in chapters 1 and 2. But now that the themes are somewhat reoccurring, we're getting some steam and making some headway here. And so we're going to look at 1 John 4 verses 1 to 6 this morning. And let's just go ahead and begin, as we often do, by reading the text. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I've titled this sermon this morning, Don't Be Gullible. Don't be gullible. That was one of the reoccurring themes as I studied in the commentaries, is sort of the thrust of this passage. Do not be gullible. It's really amazing. The Bible speaks so often about false teachers and their teaching. We saw that a lot in 1 Timothy, for example, and even as I thought where we ought to go after 1 Timothy, I thought we'd maybe go to 1 John, and he's the apostle of love, and this is the epistle of love, and, you know, it'd be a bit of a different flavor maybe from some of what we looked at in 1 Timothy, and yet we come to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and here we are again in the epistle of love, by the apostle of love, receiving yet another warning about false teaching, false prophets, and their teaching. This is just a reoccurring theme in the scriptures. It was a reoccurring theme in the Old Testament. It's a reoccurring theme in the New Testament. You can't, it seems, go into a New Testament book of the Bible and not find warnings either from the lips of our Lord himself or the very apostles themselves to divide the truth, to examine everything, to test it and see whether or not it is of the very Spirit of God. And yet I realize that as we yet come again to another passage that deals with the matter of false teaching and false teachers and false prophets, that in many respects, I'm preaching to the choir. Many of you are here because of this very thing. You've been examining the truth. You've been testing the spirits. You've been evaluating if what is being said from pulpits is true or not. And you've been finding that it isn't. And you've been searching for a place where you could hear the truth of God's word and see that truth in the text itself, the testing of it being the scripture itself. And so I realized that in many ways, I'm preaching to the choir. There's a sense in which this passage provides a much needed warning, but the need is more elsewhere. There are places all over this city alone, let alone this province and this nation and this side of the globe, that could surely use to hear the passage that we're looking at this morning, could surely heed the call to not be gullible and to believe everything that someone says and claims is from God. And so in many respects, the ones that really need to hear the truth of this passage aren't here. But having said that, we must not be prideful and think that we are immune to error, think that we're immune to false prophets and their teaching. And so we must take heed lest we fall. We must recognize that we're as much in need of this word as any other church is. And the attacks are endless. Whether they are attacks upon the person and work of Christ, whether it's an attack upon the inerrancy of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture or the immutability or transcendence of Scripture. That is, whether the truth of the Bible is timeless, transcending all cultures, all times, and all spaces. Even the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and really at the end of the day, every attack comes to bear upon the Scripture itself. Every attack at the end of the day stems from an attack on one of these issues, whether it's inerrancy or sufficiency or immutability or authority or clarity. It's all resulting from an attack on that. The actual error itself is merely just the fruit of a failure to understand what the Scriptures say and to recognize their clear and to recognize they're authoritative and to recognize that they speak to every single culture anywhere in the globe, the transcendent truth of God. The attacks are endless, and they all ultimately root on a failure to understand the Scriptures. They result from attacks upon the very Scripture itself. And that's important because, as we'll see, when it comes to testing the spirits, when it comes to evaluating if a spirit is from God or not, the Scriptures are the test. And so in order to make it possible for a false prophet to get up and to proclaim a message that isn't from God, one of the things you have to do to be a forerunner for that message is attack the Scripture. Undermine the Scripture. Set the Scripture aside. And so as we look at this, we're going to again see that the matter comes down to God's Word and testing all things by it. And really, when it comes down to it, spiritual warfare is about the truth. It's always been about the truth. Spiritual warfare is an attack on the truth. We're in a truth war. Spiritual warfare isn't this binding demons and going around in deliverance ministries and casting out demons and rebuking a spirit of this and rebuking a spirit of that. No, the war that we're in, the call even of Ephesians 6 to stand firm is a call to gird ourselves with the truth. Even the very armor of God, all that Paul exhorts us to put on comes right back to the very Word of God. Every single element that we're to put on in the armor is inseparable from God's Word and its truth. And John says that there are only two spirits. Look at verse 6. By this, end of verse 6, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are only two spirits. And so every truth claim, every speaker, every preacher, every prophet, everyone who claims to speak on behalf of God either represents the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And of course, the spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. Jesus refers to the spirit of truth three times, or the Holy Spirit three times, as the spirit of truth in John 14, 17, 15, 26, and 16, 13. The spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. He is the spirit of truth. And the spirit of error is obviously inseparable from Satan because Satan is the father of lies, John 8, 44. And we know that his whole purpose has been to destroy the very works of God from the beginning. And so this call to test the spirits is essential because every truth claim that is offered either comes from the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. Every propositional statement, every claim that this is fact, that this in fact is truth, either comes from one of these two spirits. And so we must test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. Now, a reasonable question to ask is, how does John get to 1 John 4:1 from where he was in chapter 3? In chapter 3, we looked at the fact that those who are born of God practice righteousness, that they can't carry on in a life of habitual sin because God's seed, his divine life, is in them, that they love the brethren. We saw that this has implications for our assurance before God, that has implications for our prayer lives being effective before God. But how does John get to this matter of testing the spirits from the end of chapter 3? Well, it really comes out in verse 24. Comes out in the end of verse 24. Look what John says there. He says, "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. One of the fundamental roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to testify to the truth. The Holy Spirit is continually testifying to our minds and our hearts of the truth itself. And when John says this is how we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us, the evidence that we have the Holy Spirit of God is that the Holy Spirit is continually testifying to the truth of God so that we would know the truth of God. And that leads John into this matter of testing the spirits. And the role of the Holy Spirit testifying to the truth is obviously inseparable from the anointing that we look back at 1 John 2:20 and 27, that we've received an anointing. That anointing comes to us by means of the indwelling Spirit, and the Spirit is guiding us into everything necessary and essential for salvation. And so the connection between where we've been and where we are this morning is that statement that comes right there at the end of verse 24 concerning the Spirit whom God has given us. And so we're going to work through this. We're going to look at all six verses this morning. And what I want you to see at the outset here is the call to test. John begins by calling us to test the spirits. And so look at verse 1. It begins, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." To believe is to trust. Do not trust every spirit. Do not assume that every spirit is in fact from God. And some grammarians actually believe that "stop believing" is what's intended here, implying that there was a practice that was already in progress where those to whom John was writing were being influenced and maybe swayed by the deceivers who had gone into those churches and who had obviously at this point in time departed. That John here is saying, stop believing every spirit, calling for an end of an action already in progress. And you just think about what the deceivers have been claiming. They've been claiming that they know God. They've been claiming they have fellowship with God. They've been saying that they know God and have fellowship with him apart from obedience to the commandments. No need for obedience to the commandments. No need for Christ to come and propitiate sin. That's totally unnecessary. We know him because we have this esoteric, existential, supernatural knowledge that's come to us mystically, some sort of special knowledge that you need to be initiated into, and therefore you need to listen to us because we have the real truth. John can't help you here, was their claim. And that was obviously likely unsettling some. John says, stop believing them. Stop listening to them. Don't be gullible, he says. Rather, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That word test there is a word used to evaluate the authenticity of metals like gold. It calls for an examination, a close examination, to evaluate whether it's real gold or fool's gold. And this call here to test the spirits, to examine the claims that are being made by prophets and teachers is nothing having to do with confronting demons or performing exorcisms. It's simply to evaluate and assess and examine the truth content of someone's message. All teaching is to be tested against the scriptures. And this is nothing new. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment, where you see a similar exhortation. This is a call to examine all things that are said, even within the context of the local church. Even as I am in the pulpit here this morning and preaching, you should be examining and testing whether or not what I say is consistent with the scriptures. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says the very same thing, but examine, same word, everything. The NASB supplies carefully, which is implied by the word examine. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so John is just echoing Paul. Paul said the very same thing. He said, examine everything. John is saying, test the spirits. The call here is to evaluate the truth content. Does it pass the truth test? Another place where you can kind of see this referred to as well is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. There, Paul refers to a gift that is given to certain believers. Even though we're all called to be discerning, there are some who have a unique ability to discern and to distinguish between the spirits. And that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. Now, some would have you believe that the distinguishing of spirits has to do with being able to see. That you can just kind of look at people and you can just sort of see that there's a spirit behind them or a spirit on them. That you can just sort of look into their eyes and you have this unique ability to see that there is a demonic presence there. That's not what this has to do with. Discerning the spirits, distinguishing the spirits has to do with, again, assessing the truth content of the messages that are proclaimed. It's to evaluate the truth content, to see if, in fact, what is being said is consistent with the Word of God. And so some, though we're all called to be discerning, some have a higher ability, a unique ability to be able to discern what is coming from the Spirit of God and what isn't. But it's obvious that the call here is to assess the truth content. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 13 for a moment, because in Deuteronomy 13, you have an example of what isn't a safe mechanism for evaluating whether or not a prophet is in fact from God. Because in Deuteronomy 13, you have an example where a false prophet comes along, says something's going to happen, it actually does happen, and then that same prophet says, let's worship a God you do not know. And so the fact that a prophet can do something miraculous is not evidence that they are from God. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And note verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So you can't even use some sort of supernatural event. You can't even use the accurate prophesying of the future as validation that a prophet is in fact a true prophet, because it's always about the truth. And as soon as that thing comes true, if their message on the heels of that is not truth in accord with Scripture, then they are in fact a false prophet. And Israel was being tested, and no doubt the church is as well. I appreciate what one commentator wrote. He wrote this: spiritual activity is not necessarily godly activity. We must be discerning. We must listen and evaluate carefully the message and messenger against the infallible authority of Scripture. I mean, there's lots going on in our day that is spiritual. Satan is active in our day, is he not? There are many things taking place which would appear to be supernatural. So if just being supernatural were the test, we would be in trouble. But no, it's the truth content. It's always been about the truth content. And so when John says, do not believe every spirit, back in 1 John 4:1, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, he's calling for us to evaluate the content of the message that's being preached. So that's the call. We're called to test everything and every spirit. The reason for the call comes next. Still in verse 1, here's the reason, here's the why Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The reason we're called to test everything, to test the spirits, is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this "have gone out" that you see here indicates that this is an ongoing reality. There is never a shortage of false prophets in the world. They are plentiful. In fact, I would say the internet and things like YouTube just gives them even more opportunity to broadcast their erroneous ideas and their error. You see here that it says because many false prophets, and so you have in the one case the call to test every spirit, and then here the reason is because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and so we can basically understand prophet to be one who claims to speak on behalf of God, and it's broad enough to include just false teachers and their teaching. And it's also important to realize that false prophets are human agents. So when we're being called to test the spirits, we're testing the spirit behind the human agent. There is a spirit behind the agent of the preacher, the prophet. And it's either the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And you'll remember from 1 Timothy 4, you can turn there, the evidence that behind the false teacher is a demonic spirit comes in 1 Timothy 4 in the warning that Paul gives concerning what will take place. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And here's the "by means of the hypocrisy of liars." So there's the human agent. People are going to fall away. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through a human agent, verse 2, "by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods," and so on and so forth. So behind the prophet, the teacher, is a spirit. It's either the spirit of truth or it's the spirit of error. And so when John says, "test the spirits," we're ultimately testing the spirit behind the one claiming to speak on behalf of God. That same commentator said this: "His warning is clear. Behind every statement is a spirit, but not every spirit is the spirit of God," unquote. So we're called to test. The reason that we are to test is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many, many to this day. That should be obvious. So now we need to get into, how do you test? What is the test? How do you go about testing whether or not someone is truly representing God in their claims? Well, the first test is the test of confession. And we're going to see this expressed positively in verse 2. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." So there's the confession. Here's how you know the Spirit of God. When the preacher or the so-called prophet stands up and declares that Jesus Christ has in fact come in the flesh, which isn't just a statement that affirms the humanity of Christ, which would have been under attack in this epistle, but also his pre-existence. I mean, what point is there to declare that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh if he didn't exist prior to the coming in the flesh? In fact, the statement that we see here, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is really just a summary of what we saw in the opening of this epistle. Turn to chapter 1 and look at verses 1 to 4. John is just summing up everything he said in the opening of this epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. There, John is defending the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life," note, "which was with the Father and was manifested to us." There, John emphasizing the pre-existence of Christ. He is the eternal life and was eternally with the Father and was manifested to us. So when John says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the confession, in that statement is a validation of the full deity of Christ as Son of God, co-equal with the Father, and the full humanity of Christ, that he is in fact truly human. And you can actually put a bunch of statements together in 1 John to come to this conclusion, that the confession is this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in flesh, and is the propitiation for our sins. When you put all of the statements of John together, that's really the confession concerning Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, come in flesh, and is the propitiation for our sins. You can see the confession being that he is has come in the flesh in 1 John 4:2. In 1 John 4:15, you see the confession concerning him as the Son of God. Says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So one of the confessions is that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. You have the confession that he is in fact the Christ implicit in 1 John 5:1, which says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So you must affirm that he's the Son of God. You must affirm that he is in fact the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And you must also affirm that he has made propitiation for our sins in his blood. And this comes out in 1 John 5:6. It says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus did not only come in water, he came in blood, a reference to his sacrificial death upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so when you put all the statements together, it comes down to this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in flesh, and is the propitiation for our sins. And obviously, to confess is more than just some sort of intellectual assent. This isn't sort of check off a box on the questionnaire that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he came in the flesh and is the propitiation for our sins. This confession is calling for something more than just an intellectual assent to facts. This is calling for you to lay your entire life down upon these truths. This is calling for you to believe these things with all of your being. It's to put everything you have on that line, being willing to die there. And the evidence, of course, that one has truly confessed these things is going to be the transformed life that we saw back in 1 John 3 in terms of those who are born of God. It's only those who are born of God who believe that Christ is these things. And if you're born of God, you have the very life of God in you by his seed, and therefore you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, not perfectly, but directionally. And so obviously this is calling for more than just some kind of intellectual assent. So that's the positive test, to confess those things positively. The negative test in this confession test comes out in verse 3. It says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. To not confess Jesus is to not confess all that we just highlighted a moment ago. And it's important to understand here that just because John is saying even what he's saying here, that this isn't necessarily saying all that could be said as far as what must be confessed in order to give evidence that one is truly saved. John is in a particular historical context. He's dealing with a particular kind of error, an error which is obviously an affront to all the things that we've just highlighted. So there are other truths in the scriptures which do not necessarily have to be believed for initiation into salvation, but must be believed subsequent to salvation as evidence that one has the Spirit of the truth. And we've talked about that, how the Trinity, for example, is a reality that must be believed as evidence that you have the very Spirit of God. Because in the Trinity, you are affirming that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-equally God and yet one person. And so even though John is sort of narrowing in on a particular kind of confession that must obviously be affirmed in order to give evidence that one is speaking on behalf of God, this isn't necessarily saying all that needs to be said. So if someone comes along and just claims this, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, and that he came in flesh and is propitiation for our sins, and then they go and reject the Trinity, well, that proves they don't really believe the statement they said a moment ago. We have to take in all that Scripture says as we consider these realities. And so when someone comes along and does not confess Jesus, that's anyone that comes along and does not confess Jesus, whether it's just a blatant rejection of Christ from another religion, or whether it's an aberrant sort of form or belief in Jesus, a twist on who he actually is, know what John says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's the spirit of the Antichrist that's working in the sons of disobedience that produces all of these aberrant views about who Jesus actually is. And then John says, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You know from 1 John 2:18 that there is one who is coming who is the ultimate Antichrist. But there are yet many Antichrists in the world to this day. There were at John's time, there are now. Anyone that does not embrace the Bible's testimony, the Father's testimony concerning who Jesus is of the Antichrist. Not popular in our day, but that's what God's word teaches. And there's really so many examples in our day, even from a historical perspective, just to kind of give you what has come as far as attacks, and they all just get recycled in the modern day. Arianism is one. Arianism is a denial of the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are just recycled Arianists. They've just embraced Arianism all over again. Then you've got Docetism, which is a denial of the true humanity of Christ. Those who would adhere to Docetism would say that he only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He just kind of looked like he was human. Then there's Nestorianism, which is a denial of the union between the deity and humanity of Christ. So instead of understanding that in the person Jesus Christ is two natures, unconfused, one divine, one human, one person, the Nestorian would say that Jesus was made up of two persons, a divine person and a human person. And so they reject the union between the deity and humanity of Christ. They would not affirm that he is fully God and fully man in one person. And then there's Eutychianism, which is a confusion of the divine and human natures of Christ. He's neither fully divine nor fully human. There's sort of a mixture that's taken place. When the divine and the human were put together, it just produced something else. And that's Eutychianism, excuse me. Of course, what the Bible teaches is that he is fully God, that he is fully man, that he is one person with two natures, unconfused, Son of God, Son of man, Messiah, Christ, Lord, and King. That is the presentation that we see in the Scriptures concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the confession test. Are they willing to confess the truth about Christ? And so anytime you interact with someone who's coming to your door and wanting to talk about whatever they want to talk to you about, you can begin to ask them questions about who they believe Christ is. That's an easy test on whether or not they are from God. What do you understand about Christ? Who do you understand him to be? Do you understand him to be the Son of God? Do you understand him to be fully God and fully human? And that will, in many cases, solve the issue right there. What I typically like to do now, and I got this from Paul Washer actually, is to ask them what their gospel is. And then when they give you their gospel, and actually most of the time you ask them what their gospel is, and they can't even tell you. Just the other day I asked some Seventh-day Adventist, what's your gospel? And he started talking about, well, we believe in the whole person and trying to make the whole person well. And, you know, it's going to bring in, I guess, diet and chiropractic and who knows what they're bringing in. And I'm like, no, what do you believe about? How does someone get saved is what I'm asking. And of course, that led to a conversation about believing in Christ and being baptized, and I'll save you the details on all of that. But nevertheless, you ask someone, what is your gospel? And they don't even know what to say. What do you mean by gospel? Then you take them to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, here's what Paul says his gospel is. And he just lays it out, that Jesus came, that he laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sins. So is that the message you preach and proclaim? No, it's not. Okay, well then, let's go to Galatians 1. So Paul says that if you preach a different gospel than he preaches, you're accursed. That doesn't go over very well all the time. But it's a fact. There's more there, but I'll let it go. So that's a confession test. What do you believe about Christ? Who do you believe him to be? Then there's the listening test. This is the second test. So John gives us two tests, two ways of testing whether or not a spirit is from God or not. And the second is the listening test. This comes out in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That statement there, you are from God, just means you belong to God. You are his, and he is yours. And then John says, and have overcome them. It's amazing because so many songs are written about this verse. So often this verse is referred to. But what is John saying here? He's not saying that we have authority over Satan. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we have authority over Satan to bind Satan and send Satan here and there and everywhere. It has nothing to do with binding demons. So what's he saying? Well, John is saying, and have overcome them. Well, who is them? Them are the false prophets. So John is saying that we've overcome the false prophets. Overcome what? Their lies. See, this is just expressing the same reality that we already saw back in chapter 2. Again, I've already referred to it. We have an anointing. That anointing comes to us from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us everything necessary for salvation. Therefore, we have overcome the false prophets who have gone out into the world. That's what John is saying. That's what it means to be an overcomer. You've overcome the false prophets, the spirit of lies, the spirit of error, because you have the anointing. Just turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. You do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Then even skip down to verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. See, John is just saying the same thing he's already said back in chapter 2. To be an overcomer, to be one who has overcome, is to have overcome the false prophets and their lies. And you overcome false prophets and their lies through what? Truth. That's what John is saying. And the reason is given in the same verse, because greater, this is back in 1 John 4, verse 4, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In other words, the Holy Spirit is greater. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is greater than the spirit of error. He is God. He has anointed you. You know all things necessary for salvation. Therefore, you have overcome false teachers and their teaching. Which is kind of an interesting thing, because John is still telling us to test. So on the one hand, he's saying, you've overcome them. On the other hand, he's saying, test them. And this is so like Scripture, right? Like on the one hand, you're free from sin. On the other hand, you must reckon yourself dead to sin and put sin to death. And so the truth, the indicative, always lends itself to action. We have overcome. That's indicative. It's fact. We are overcomers. And yet, the exhortation on the basis of that is to test everything. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I was asked just before the sermon, does this statement, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, is it a proof text for the fact that a believer cannot be demon-possessed? Well, I'd say sure, absolutely it is, although there's a thousand places we could go to refute that notion that a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt and sealed for redemption, could be possessed by the devil. It's ridiculous. And that teaching is out there, and that's an attack on the truth. It's part of the truth war. Get Christians thinking they can be possessed by Satan, and then bring a whole bunch of unbelievers into a deliverance ministry to cast Satan out of them, when in reality what they need is the gospel. They need to hear the truth, that they need grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that Christ has accomplished that at the cross. And so could it be used to refute that notion of a believer being possessed by Satan? Sure it could. But the point that John is trying to make is that we have overcome because we have the truth. We know everything necessary for salvation. And of course, it's necessary to say that when John is dealing with this here, he's not really dealing with those matters within the evangelical church that are things we can disagree upon, that aren't fundamental to the gospel and salvation. He's dealing with issues here that are the divide between light and darkness, truth and error. And so that's the positive, rather, that's not the positive anything. That's just the opening statement to the listening test. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now comes the actual test. And the first way he expresses this listening test is in the negative. In verse 5, it says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. This is very helpful. So John is now explaining to us why it is that the world listens to the false prophet. It's obviously a test that he's given to us. But this helps us to understand why it is that error is so often so easily embraced. They are from the world, referring to the false prophets. The false prophets that go into the world, they belong to the world. That's their family. That's where they're from. That's their origin. And as those who belong to the world, it says, therefore they speak as from the world. They speak a wisdom that is according to this world, according to this age. And because those in the world love the world, love the message of the world, and the wisdom of the world listens to them. So you have worldly messengers with a worldly message to worldly people. And that's why it has so much success. And in all honesty, John's saying the exact same thing that Paul said back in 2 Timothy 4. And you're so familiar with it because we refer to it all the time. But nevertheless, it's exactly the same thing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And those desires are worldly. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They will turn aside to what is more palatable, what is more consistent with their worldview, what is more consistent with validating their desires and practices and sins. And of course, we're living in this day. A prominent evangelical just came out again and has spoken on the matter of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, Tony Campolo. And obviously, many believed him to be a wolf in sheep's clothing for some time now, but this is kind of the litmus test. I mean, he's always been about a social gospel. It's never really been about redemption and forgiveness of sin. It's always been about socialism. But to come out as he has recently and to publicly declare what he does and to just read the explanation of it, it's going to sound so good to the world. I mean, it's so appealing. It's what he has to say and his justification and the humility that he's expressing in the whole situation. And he's wrestled with this thing and he's prayed about this and it's been so hard for him to come to this conclusion. And meanwhile, Paul's so clear. He just says, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not that they are the only ones that won't inherit the kingdom of God, but anyone who lives a life of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. We don't need to pray about this, folks. We just need to read the Bible and believe what God's word says on the issue. And this is just going to keep happening. You just have to understand that. Prominent evangelical leaders are going to continue to come out on this issue and other issues like it. And what's going to happen is that those who stand for the truth, those who take the Bible stance on these issues, are going to appear non-Christian. We're going to be the odd ones out. And the true Christians are going to be the evangelicals who are parading the world's message and heralding the world's message. They're going to be the ones the world says that's Christianity. We're going to be persecuted. And we're heading that way. Another prominent leader is probably in the process of this. Listened to a message just yesterday. It was being critiqued on fighting for the faith. And he's probably going in the same direction. He's got a church of 70,000, by the way. One of the most prominent evangelical leaders. He's the next seeker-friendly guy. And this is just going to keep on happening. And we're going to continue to look foolish and like bigots and all the rest of it. And all we're doing is saying, no, listen, if we don't tell them what God's word says, then we are closing the way of salvation to them. We're all sinners. We're all sexual sinners. If we don't tell them what God's word says, they have no hope. There's no way for them to be reconciled to God. They're not going to accidentally cross the faith line in a local church context while you embrace their sexual orientation, which is clearly aberrant and sinful. What a challenging time we live in. And there's so much more that could be said. I mean, there are thousands of things that are taking place, transgenderism and all these things that are happening in the world today. It's phenomenal. It's shocking, but we're here. And so when evangelicals who claim to be evangelicals come and speak a message that is consistent with the world, it's because they're exposing themselves as being from the world. They're speaking as from the world, and the world is going to listen to them and is going to love their message. And unfortunately, they're not going to love ours unless the Lord changes their heart. That's the negative test on the listening test. Here's the positive. Verse 6, we are from God. Now, it's important to understand here that the we here is referring to the apostles. To kind of show you this, you got to track the pronouns. In verse 4, John says, you are from God, referring to us, his readers. In verse 5, he says, they are from the world, referring to the false prophets. And then in verse 6, he says, we are from God, referring to the apostles, true prophets. He's saying, we are from God. And then he says this, he who knows God listens to us. That is, listens to the apostolic teaching. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So that means this, the test for whether or not one is of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error is, do they listen to the apostles? Sometimes we get uncomfortable, maybe elevating the apostles, but as you read the New Testament, it's very, very clear the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are the ones who were entrusted with the truth, and in large part were the ones who recorded the New Testament. And so how we respond to the apostolic witness is really the litmus test as to whether or not we are from God, and whether or not a teacher or prophet or preacher is from God. And I call it the test because it includes the test of confession. If you are submitting to the apostolic witness, then you're naturally going to confess what is accurate about Christ. Now, of course, all of this just points back to Scripture. I mean, how do we know what the apostles said? Because it's in the Bible. It's recorded for us in Scripture. And so the positive test is what we do with the apostles. So when someone comes along and wants to set aside the apostolic witness in the New Testament to come up with some new idea about what God thinks about something, they're showing us where their heart is toward the apostles and their teaching. And then John just sums it up, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It ultimately just comes back to God's word. Do you believe God's word? Is it the foundation, the rock upon which you're building your life? Are you adhering to all that it says? And so when you look at this, so much talk about spiritual warfare. The war is for the truth. Even the weapons of our warfare that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10, it's the truth. The weapons of our warfare is truth. We go to war with the truth. It's a battle for the mind. And so we are destroying ideologies that are being raised up against the knowledge of God with what? The truth. And so when you consider what John doesn't say here, obviously he's referring to the spiritual war. And in this instruction that he gives to us on how to navigate it, he doesn't outline how to cast out demons. He doesn't indicate that we have authority over Satan. He doesn't encourage us to rebuke a spirit of depression or a spirit of discouragement. That's not what he says. He says, test the spirits, see if they're from God, compare them to the very word of God itself. By this, you will know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that should be freeing. Kevin DeYoung offered these five tests, just as we wrap up here. I'll give them to you. I think they're helpful. Kevin DeYoung gives five tests in evaluating the truth content of what's being claimed. Number one, is it true? Not, do I like it? Not, you know, does this sound good to me? Not, is this exactly what I want the preacher to be saying? But is it in fact true? Which, of course, comes back to the scriptures. Does it exalt Christ? I mean, that is the ministry of the Spirit, is it not? To exalt Christ. The truth should exalt Christ. It should put Christ on display. So does it exalt Christ? Three, does it come from the Holy Spirit? And that's already been referred to. Because again, the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ and to cause us to bear fruit. So does it bear fruit? Does it glorify Christ? Four, does its plausibility rest on its popularity? So does the plausibility of a certain idea or view rest upon its popularity? Well, I see many people embracing this particular idea, so it must be true. That would be a bad way to validate the truth, because John says what he says in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So what is popular is probably not going to be true. And then 5, he says, does it conform to the apostolic gospel? And that's just exactly what we've been saying just a moment ago. Does it conform to what the apostles have given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God? And so I realize that I'm, in many respects, preaching to the choir. But nevertheless, don't be gullible. Test the spirits. And take courage. Because if you're in Christ, then you have overcome error. Which isn't to say that you're going to be perfect in your theology. It's not to say that you're not susceptible to error, but you are not susceptible to anything that would ultimately undermine the doctrine of salvation and your salvation before God. And that should be a comfort. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we just reflect again on another sermon about false teachers and false teaching, we sometimes wonder if we don't need to hear a message about something else, but clearly this is what's in your word, and you have continually reminded us of these things, and we can just read about Israel's history and how often Israel just went with the way of the false prophet. And the false prophet is there and declaring prosperity and peace and everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel are saying, no judgment is coming. You're going to die. You're going to be exiled. And they're saying, no, we're going with those guys. And so we just see over and over again the need for us to be mindful, to be discerning. And Lord, we're in difficult times. As you know, we need wisdom to navigate these difficult times and seasons. And we're comforted, Father, because we know that not only does this come to us out of the love which you have for us, but even on the heels of this portion of Scripture, we have that wonderful statement that you are love. And that this matter of testing the spirits and being discerning and identifying the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is totally consistent with the fact that you are love. These messages aren't in opposition to each other. And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness and graciousness. We thank you that we have overcome. You have blessed us with salvation. You have granted us this wonderful anointing which comes to us from the Spirit. He teaches us all things, and we're so thankful. Father, we just commit this hour to you. We rejoice in your greatness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.